As you turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning, I want to finish up a series I've been doing on our mission this year. Next week is April. Can you believe that? It's April next week. And Easter's a few weeks away, so I really want to kind of turn our focus to that next week. But I want to finish up this morning on our mission, which is behind me. And then January and part of February, we focused on the left over here. Of our mission. The first part of our mission as a church is to engage people with the good news of Christ. And so we spent about a month and a half talking about Jesus and the need to share Jesus with our community and with the world. And then we came over and began to focus on the second part of our mission, which is then to take believers who believe the gospel and then equip them with something solid and something unchanging that they can base their life on truth. And so Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching multitudes of people on a mountain. And if you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, I want you to look back at chapter 5, and I want you to notice how verse 3 begins in red letters, and then just flip through to chapter 7. And you'll notice that it's red letters all the way through until the last two verses of chapter 7. And so Jesus is doing all this. Yeah, thank you, Clayton. He's doing all this teaching, right? And he's sharing with them all this wisdom, all this truth. And then Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with this story of two builders. And let's look at it again, verse 24. I think repetition is a key to learning, so I want to read this again. It says in verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," and again, we got three chapters here, right, of sayings, teachings, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a" what? "A rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the" what, church? "Sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and its fall was great." So as we began to look at this a few weeks ago and focus on, like I said, the second half of our mission on truth, we said that Jesus taught that truth exists. That truth is centered on Jesus. Truth is objective. It's not subjective, it's objective. He taught that truth matters. Every culture and every society believes that truth matters, right? And then last week we began to look at this, that truth doesn't change based on circumstances. That's, I think, one of the main points of this story about the two builders is the fact that truth is very stabilizing. Truth doesn't change. Whether your life is great, whether it's horrible, whether it's sunshiny, whether it's storming, truth does not change. Truth is the same. You can stand on it. It's kind of like, you know, standing on a mountain versus standing on a surfboard out in the middle of the ocean. You know, I'd be a good surfer if the water wouldn't move. I'd be a great surfer if the water just wouldn't move and the waves, but they move. And so I fall, you know, I'm terrible at it, you know, and I have no problem standing on a mountain, right? Been at the Grand Canyon, stood there, right? No problem. But boy, put me on a surfboard. It's moving. I can't do it. And that's a great illustration though, of the fact that truth is like that mountain, but you can build your life on something like, you know, the water that's always moving and the waves, and that's not going to be a sound way to build your life. There are many ways, I think, that we try to make truth something that shifts and changes, and we began to talk about that last week, and by way of review, I want to give you the first two, and then I'm going to cover two more, and then we're going to be done. We'll move on next week, but I wanted to give you the first one. Number one there, by way of review, if you want to write it in, we said last week that truth is not relative based on what works in the moment. You know, this isn't a matter of pragmatism, okay? Whatever works is okay. No, you know, there are many things in life that work, like a convenient lie. And even though it works in the moment, It doesn't make what you said true. Truth isn't relative based upon what works for you. All right. And then number two, we said truth is not relative based upon how you feel or what your emotions tell you, because those are up and down. Those will lie to you for sure. And we looked at that last week. But number three, let me give you the third thing. Number three, truth is not relative based on your environment or culture. Some people believe that truth, particularly moral truth, is determined by cultures. But my question is kind of this, okay? What about when cultures within one nation disagree? They can't both be true. They can't both be right. So does the one with the most people get to determine the truth? That's dangerous. If we're students of history, we know that. In fact, that approach was attempted at the Nuremberg trials after World War II. What they did is they took these criminal leaders that did these atrocities in these concentration camps to these innocent people, and they tried them for their war crimes. Well, their defense argued, you can't try them because their culture affirmed what they were doing. They tried to argue that cultures determine what's morally virtuous, and their culture affirmed their actions. This is how they were accepted. This is how they advanced. This is how they were promoted. This is how they moved up the ladder. So how can you try them for those things that they did? They basically argued, to no avail, but they argued it's not wrong what they did as long as their culture affirmed it. But no, truth is not based on what the majority of a people in a culture says. Because then the largest culture or nation would get to determine morality, and we don't want to go down that road. That's a slippery slope. In fact, the Bible warns of that type of thinking. Look at Exodus 23:2. There's a little gem here tucked away in Exodus. Let's bring it up. It says, you must not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you are called to testify in a dispute, do not be swayed by the crowd to twist justice. Don't just go along with the crowd and do it because everybody else is doing it. Anybody in here, your kids ever tried the technique with you? Come on, Mom, everybody's doing it. And as parents, our antennas should go up when we hear that, right? The crowd is not always right. Can I get an amen? Yeah, your antennas should go up. Come on, Mom, I know I'm only 16, but come on, everybody's doing it. Let me stay out all night. Me and my friends are going to get an Airbnb for the whole night. No. I don't care if everybody's doing it, right? Jesus, in fact, handled that in Matthew 7 here. You know that? Look back at verse 13. Look what he said. Jesus kind of deals with this. In verse 13, he says, because he knows he's saying some hard stuff, right? And so he says in verse 13, enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who are going through it, because small is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he's using an analogy, obviously, of a gate and roads. If we were going to give that analogy today in the 21st century, we might say this: it's an 8-lane freeway parked with cars, right? Just packed. It's an 8-lane freeway packed with cars. How many of you that brings up visions of Orlando to you, huh? It's an 8-lane freeway packed with cars that leads to destruction. But it's a 2-lane country road. A little narrow 2-lane road that leads to life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that culture is not always right, is it? Just to demonstrate how wrong culture can be, at one point, the majority of American citizens in our culture, America, they thought slavery was a good idea. But that did not make it morally truthful or right. And reformers spoke out against the moral climate of the culture. One of the most influential was a guy named Frederick Douglass. And there's a picture of him. Frederick Douglass was greatly influenced by another great abolitionist who I talked about a few weeks ago, William Lloyd Garrison. And Garrison was very influential in the 1800s to get slavery abolished because he had a newspaper called The Liberator out of Boston. And in fact, Frederick Douglass said about William Lloyd Garrison, he said, his paper took a place in my heart second only to the Bible. Harriet Beecher Stowe is a lady who was also listed as one of the great abolitionists of the 1800s. She was married to a minister, and she wrote a very influential book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. And she was quoted as saying this, "No one is so thoroughly superstitious as the godless man. If a slave can come to Mount Zion and to Jesus and to the company of saints in the New Jerusalem, how can you set him up on an auction block and trade him from one white man to another?" Your great reformers like Garrison and Douglass and John Rankin and Beecher Stowe, none of them believed that culture determines what's morally true. They all believed that God and the Bible determines this. That God and the Bible was their basis and their rock and their foundation and the basis of their moral appeal. The Bible and Jesus teach us that moral truths are simply a reflection of God's holy nature, which by definition is unchanging. God's holiness doesn't change, which means that moral truth, which proceeds from God, is unchanging. Aren't you thankful that God's character doesn't change? We change, if we're honest, right? We change, and it's not always for the good, if we're honest. We change. I mess up, you mess up, we all mess up. Sometimes we just get in bad moods, we wake up ornery. Anybody in here ever wake up ornery? Don't point fingers, please, all right? How many of you are thankful God doesn't do that? Aren't you thankful God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed, amen? Now, I know God doesn't sleep, so don't, it's an analogy, okay? But aren't you thankful God doesn't have an off day when he's just ornery and mean? Aren't you thankful that God doesn't just wake up and he's ornery and he's mean and he looks down and says, "Boy, that Dan Proctor, he's getting on my nerves. He just hadn't been good lately. Thump." And there I go into the ocean. All God would have to do is that, and I'd just be sent into the ocean, you know? And aren't you thankful, though, that God's character is unchanging? Amen, church? God is unchanging and his moral truth is unchanging. And so we may respond differently to that truth, culture to culture, but it doesn't mean the truth changes based upon how we respond to it, how we bend it, or how we may ignore it. All right, that was number three. I'm going to give you the last point, number four. Some of you are like, "Whoa, we're already on the last point. Whoa, we're going to get out early for lunch today. Amen." Can I just encourage you not to bank on that, okay? Number four, this is a long one. Truth is not relative based upon personal opinion. Truth is not relative based upon personal opinion. Everybody has an opinion. How many of you have opinions? Raise your hand if you have opinions. How many of you got opinions about sports? Even if you hate them, that's an opinion. All right. How many of you have opinions about local restaurants here in town? I do. How many of you guys have opinions about what flavor ice cream is the best? I do. How many of y'all have opinions about politics? Oh, let's not get into that. All right. We are not going to start a war in here today. Hey, here's one. How many of you who are married, you and your spouse have different opinions on things? And you will admit it, guys. What if I have an opinion about your opinion? Right? What if I have an opinion about your opinion? In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount here, in Matthew 5, one of the things Jesus keeps saying is, "You've heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said." And then he'd give them his truth. "You have heard that it was said." And he's saying, you know, sometimes he says, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients." Everyone has an opinion. In other words, you ever seen this bumper sticker on a car? "We don't care how you do it up north." You ever seen that on a car? "We don't care how you do it up north." In other words, Southerners feel like that, you know what? We don't need your help. We know how to do it in the South. So don't come down here telling us what to do, bringing your opinions with you. And people up north feel like they know the best way to do it. People in the Midwest, let me tell you, I'm from the Midwest. They got opinions. In fact, in the Midwest, we feel like we have the best barbecue in the country. St. Louis, Kansas City barbecue. Yeah, man, I'm from the Midwest, and don't even get me started on that. You guys do not know what barbecue is down here, all right? People out west in California, they think they know the right way to do it. Right? So everybody has got an opinion, and here's where I'm going with this. A person, and you'll hear this, some people may, you know, philosophically reason and say that truth is based upon personal opinion, or morals are based upon personal opinion. Well, you could respond, is that claim simply a matter of personal opinion as well? Because maybe my personal opinion about you saying that truth is a matter of personal opinion is that your personal opinion is wrong and my personal opinion is right. How many of you understood that? You see, that's kind of self-refuting. It's very dangerous for each person to decide what's morally virtuous or morally vile. That's dangerous for any country or any culture. There's got to be objective moral standards. A well-known homicide detective said, virtually every guilty criminal he's ever talked to tried to justify their actions. They said it satisfied an impulse or it satisfied some desire they had. And he said very seldom do they ever think that they're not morally virtuous even as they're committing heinous crimes. If we believe that truth and moral truth is based upon personal opinion, in your handout it says it puts us in a position where we can never tell people that their opinions are bad or dangerous. Is that really where we want to go? Rapists, pedophiles, serial killers, world leaders who are evil dictators, or just your everyday scammers who are scamming and taking advantage of people? Thieves, racists, all these people have really bad and dangerous ideas. But if moral truth is a matter of personal opinion, then how could we ever tell them that their ideas are bad? If moral truth is a matter of personal opinion, most of us, if we're honest, are pretty selfish, you know, in our personal desires. We want what we want, and we'll find a way to justify any behavior if it serves our taste, our needs, and our desires. And so I think that we all see the problem with that. Truth is not based upon personal opinion. It's got to be more than that. In fact, the Bible warns about this thought. I quoted a different verse last week, but this is very similar. Let's go ahead and bring it up. I think it's worth looking at again. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man. Right? This is okay. This is fine. This is good. This is morally okay. It's right. But its end is the way of what? Death. I was shocked as I was preparing this message to find Barna research found that 22%, only 22% of adults in America believe in objective moral truth. Only 6% of teenagers believe in objective moral truth. Yet Jesus taught moral truths with authority. So either our culture is wrong about that, or Jesus is wrong, because Jesus taught moral truths with authority. In fact, look with me here at Matthew 5. Flip back to chapter number 5. I'll just give you an example, verse 43. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus said here, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There's one of those examples where you've heard it was said, right? "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He's dealing with the moral issue of revenge and forgiveness. Turn over to chapter 21, all right? Same book, but go over to chapter 21. Let me give you another example of Jesus dealing authoritatively with moral issues. In Matthew 21, verse 12, it says there, Matthew 21, verse 12, "Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And what Jesus is dealing with here is he's basically saying it is wrong to scam people for money. It's wrong to take advantage of people for money. So Jesus Christ teaches this. I think it's hard in our culture today, in 2022, for people to wrap their minds around the idea that moral truth is not a matter of personal or cultural opinion. That the idea that there are areas of moral truths that sit outside of opinion, they exist on their own, and they transcend every culture. But if you have a child, by the time they're 15 years old, they will have been taught, probably, and most likely, to some extent, will believe that anything is okay as long as you think it's okay. Nobody can tell you that your behavior is moral or immoral. It's all relative, really. Well, what if I was to ask this question? Is it ever right to torture a baby for fun? Well, then, if you believe the answer to that is no, that's never right to torture a baby for fun. And it is wrong. And you know what? That means you believe in objective morality. You only have to believe in one absolute morality to believe in objective morality. So if you believe that one thing is always wrong, whether you're in Florida, New York, California, Mexico, Guatemala, or Mars, okay, that's always wrong to torture a baby for fun, then we believe in absolute morality. We believe in objective morality. And I think unless you have mental issues, you will believe that to always be wrong. That transcends personal or group opinion. Is it right to cheat on your spouse for fun and then lie to them about it? Is it right to steal from your employer for fun? Is it right to rape and molest women for fun? Yes or no? No. If somebody falls, if somebody's riding a bike and they're riding it over a railroad track and they fall off the bike and they're laying on the railroad track and they can't get up and you are going by, should you stop and help them? I think we all instinctively know the answer, right? That actually happened to me. That's why I brought that up. I actually, her name was Jane Dickerson, and she's not alive anymore, but yeah, she was going across on her bike, and she fell off her bike and fell on the railroad track, and so she was all bloody, and I was able to help her up, and I took her, you know, threw her bike in the back of my car and took her home, you know, and Denise was with me, and Jane, bless her heart, she was something else. 5 years later, that story had grew to where there was an oncoming train, and Pastor Dan swooped down and picked me up. And he took me off the track right before the train came and was going to hit me. None of that happened, all right? But I did help her off the railroad track. Do you guys believe that we should always try to be honest, keep our word, and act fairly? Showing generosity to others is better than being selfish, right? Well, these are things that aren't true. They're not true because we happen to agree on them. Objective morality isn't decided by a popularity poll. It's not like a poll. Okay, how many think it's wrong to torture babies for fun? Okay, enough people. No, we just know instinctively that that's wrong. Doesn't matter where you're at, what culture you're in. And rather, these moral beliefs are objectively true because when we look inside ourselves, we know that they must always be true. So where does that sense of morality come from? Well, I think the best explanation for that is that it's grounded in the nature of a righteous, holy God after whom we are made in his image and in his likeness. And if you say, why is that? Well, think about this. The reason why I say they have to be rooted in a personal being is because all moral claims are personal. They're a claim and they're an obligation, but the obligation is always between persons. For example, I should not sneak into your house and just start taking stuff. How many of you would agree with that? All right. So I shouldn't sneak into your house and just start taking stuff. That's called stealing. But now the moral obligation is not between me and your stuff, because your stuff doesn't care if it lives at my house or your house. Your stuff doesn't care if I have it or you have it. There's no moral obligation between me and your stuff. No, the moral obligation is between me and you. I'm taking your stuff. I'm stealing from you. It's personal. If I get mad and I get angry and I punch this podium, well, there's no moral content there. But if I get angry and punch my neighbor in the face, now there's a moral issue, amen? See what I'm saying? Moral issues are between people. Why? Because they're grounded in a personal being. I remember as a kid one time, I lost a ping pong match in the garage of my house when I was growing up. I was probably 10 or 11, 12. And I got really mad when I lost a game of ping pong because I'm really competitive. And I got mad. I went, boom, and I kicked the wall, and I put a big old hole in our garage wall. Well, you know, there was no moral issue between me and the wall. The wall didn't care. But there was a moral issue between me and my dad. Oh, boy, was there a moral issue between me and my dad. You see, moral obligations are not with inanimate objects, but they're between persons. You're not morally obligated to physics. It can't provide you with moral obligations. Moral obligations can't be grounded in physics because they exist between persons. Go back to Matthew 5, all right? Go back to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus says. Give you an example. Look at verse 21. Notice how these moral obligations are always between people. Matthew 5, 21. He said, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Look down at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by the ancients, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's right, cheating on your spouse. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." In other words, you've been unfaithful in your marriage to your spouse. So notice how these moral obligations are between people. So therefore, think of this. Now think with me. If there are objective, transcendent moral obligations that we just know are there, nobody had to teach us those things. I was like, we just instinctively know it. Then who is the objective, transcendent moral person to whom we're obliged? Who are we obligated to? Because we cannot get those kind of obligations in a universe that's simply governed by physics. And, you know, if we're just clumps of evolved matter and energy, you can't get those kind of moral obligations. For example, you don't have that in the animal kingdom, right? Yeah, how many of you ever heard the expression "dog eat dog"? You know where that comes from, right? As animals, right? They kill each other for food. They kill each other. They'll steal from each other food. You know, they do violence to each other, right? And there's no moral obligations between them. Survival of the fittest. You survive that way. So if we're just clumps of evolved matter and energy, how would you get that? But you could get these kind of moral truths between people in a universe governed by a personal being who is the standard of moral truth and created us in his image. Amen, church? You know it has to be a personal source for this moral obligation, these moral things that we know. You know it's got to be a personal source because we're not morally obligated to impersonal things, like my car. I'm not morally obligated to my car. It's like if you say, "Hey, come over to my house. We want you to have dinner with us tonight." And I'm like, "Oh, I can't come. I got to clean my car." And you're like, "Well, man, clean your car another day, man. Come on over to the house for dinner. A bunch of us are getting together." And I'm like, "No, I can't." Why? Because my car is going to get so mad if I go another day and don't clean it. I've been telling it all week long I'm going to clean it. I promised it I would clean it today, and it's going to have a fit. Me and my car are going to have problems if I don't clean it today. We don't have moral obligations with impersonal things, but to persons. "I got to go home. I can't come to your dinner." Why not? "I got to sit on my couch." Why? Well, my couch has been feeling neglected. I haven't sat on it all week. No, our moral obligations to persons. This moral knowledge and understanding has to have a personal source. What could this transcendent moral person be to whom I'm obligated? How do I ground this moral sense that I have about things that were true before I ever was around to even recognize them? These moral truths, this moral sense, belongs in the universe in a different way than my personal opinion. Well, it's not going to surprise you when I say that I believe the Bible has gotten it right. I believe that these kind of truths are grounded in the nature of God. And in your handout, it says a person may not like the moral claims of Jesus or choose to follow them, but their source is transcendent and grounded in a holy God. If Jesus did not teach us truth to build our lives on, then we're left to allow other people to determine what is true about all these issues or come up with our own worldview. But what we believe will eventually be tested by the winds of adversity and problems and relational issues and even maybe physical sickness. And of course, all of us, ultimately death. We're going to have to face death. And in your handout, it says that Jesus predicts that any other foundation other than him is going to crumble. It's not going to hold up. And I love the verse at the bottom there that goes along so well with Jesus' story here about the two builders. Because look what it says at the bottom of your handout. It says, "For no one can lay another foundation than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." Hey, build your life on the truth of Jesus Christ. And you will never be sorry for that. Amen, church? Amen. Build your life on Jesus and on his truth. Let's pray.